Well, it is a real blessing and privilege to be with you. Marlene and I always enjoy coming, of course, to visit our family. And unlike some Canadians, November 28th wasn't just another Thursday. We thoroughly enjoyed our time giving thanks to the Lord for all his goodness to us. And it's always so good to be able to worship with you. Thank you for the singing today. Thank you for the praying. Would you take your Bible, please, and turn to the middle of the Old Testament, the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3. Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, I'll begin to read at verse 1 down to the end of verse 14. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to loose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I've seen the busyness that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. For I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before we dive into the word. My Father, it's been good to be here. We are but of yesterday, and you are from everlasting. We are but of a moment, and you endure forever and ever. We thank you that as your creatures, we are able to come through the perfections and the holiness and the love and the death and the life of the Lord Jesus and worship you. We hear many voices throughout the week. We need to hear what God has to say to us. May your Spirit, who caused this word to be written, may he cause it to be understood. May he cause it to be believed. May he cause it to be enfleshed. May we leave different than we came. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. We find ourselves this morning in the strange book of Ecclesiastes. Someone has said that Ecclesiastes is the only book of the Bible that was written on Monday. And of course, a little humor there. Not mine, but the speaker. And it's easy to come to the book of Ecclesiastes and maybe not be sure what exactly it is saying and where it's going and what it wants us to believe. But I want to just lay a few things out before we dive into our text that will help us to see that this is a wonderful book. First of all, it is a wisdom book. It is part of five books in the middle of the Old Testament that really put boots on the ground for Christianity. These wisdom books take us back to ground zero. Job is a wisdom book, Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, and of course, this book of Ecclesiastes. It is very practical in nature. What we need to understand is that it is not written to the seeker, although we want the seeker to listen and to read and observe and we trust, respond. But this book, like all the wisdom books, is written to believers. It is written to people who have put their faith, aligned their loyalty with the true and the living God, who are determined that nothing or no one will keep them from following Jesus Christ. And yet the pressures are incredible to start out, even start out well, but not finish well. This book was written by a man who says he was a son of David. Not my son, but King David. What is interesting, although it isn't mentioned in the chapter one, what is interesting is that his father was David, his mother was Bathsheba. And that's important to understand and to remember. Because what we like is life to be neat and tidy. Not a lot of muss, not a lot of fuss. Everything should go smoothly. This man was the king in Jerusalem. And at his coronation, God said, "You can have anything you want, and I will give it." Absolutely astounding. And Solomon said, "I'll pick wisdom." And God said, "Because you picked the best thing, the other things will fall into place." This man who wrote this book to believers is the wisest man who would ever live until his son, who had a son, who had a son, who had a son, eventually would have a son, and his name would be Jesus, who is to us wisdom, isn't he? He is the truth. He is the way. If we're going to understand the book of Ecclesiastes, we need to understand that the writer of this book, and therefore he intends the readers of this book to take the initial chapters of the book of Genesis seriously. Solomon believed that the early chapters, of course he believed the entire book of Genesis, but the early chapters of Genesis are factually, historically true. And that those early chapters govern all of human history. They are not stories for our children. They're not kind of neat devotional things. They are the reality of all that has been and will be until the Lord returns. I'm a Canadian, but it was very interesting to observe your election this year. And when you cleared away all the smoke, and I may have missed it, I'm not the brightest turn up in the truck. But ultimately, when you cleared away all the nonsense and all the gimmicks and all the rhetoric and all of the going back and forth, the issue in that election was, which view of the American dream would you believe and accept and want? Now, what's tricky about it is, especially if you're an American, is that's good, isn't it? I mean, for 200 years, people have been coming to America to pursue the American dream. Because in this land, there is offered certain things, freedom, opportunity, the ability to dream, and so on. The problem is that if I'm going to understand my life, and if I'm going to understand the book of Ecclesiastes, I must take seriously those first chapters of Genesis. The theme of the book of Genesis is Abel, Abel, all is Abel. Abel is the name of Adam and Eve's second son, It means vanity, vapor, temporary, transitory. When you read through the book of Genesis, you read these amazing genealogies of people who lived so many years and had so many kids, lived so many years, and then they died. But there was a man named Abel, ironically a man of faith, who died before he married, died before he had children, died in a sense before he made a name for himself. Now, the problem with the Christian is, especially if you live in Canada or the United States, is that we think to some degree that the American or the Canadian dream is part of the gospel. And what this wise man, the wisest man who's ever lived until Jesus, says, it's not. Nor is the Jewish dream or the Canadian dream. That everything has been so radically affected by the most terrible thing that has ever happened in human history, and that is the fall of Adam and Eve. Every generation, every person in every generation is every day affected by the fallout of the fall. Every one of us. And what Solomon is saying is, if you're not careful, if I'm not careful, I will buy into the deception and the lie that my first parents bought into. I don't mean Rod and Violet Theobald. I mean great, 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 great grandpappy Adam and Eve. They were confronted with a choice. They could either, they were told, be like God and know good and evil, or they could know God. Now, the irony of the whole thing is that they had experienced, at least for some period of time, what it was like to know God. He appeared in the cool of the day. They had intimate fellowship and conversation with God. And Satan comes and he says, which was a lie from the pit of hell, do you know, although, and he doesn't say it, you're as much as God you're ever going to be because you're made in his image and likeness, aren't you? Do you know that you can be God and you can determine what is right and what is wrong? And do you know that that won't bring you death, but it will bring you life? The book of Ecclesiastes tells us that the thing that levels everything, the thing that frustrates everything, the thing that constantly brings us short is the fact, the empirical fact, it's not a faith fact, it's an empirical fact, there's death. Every community has cemeteries. Most churches have a cemetery. Death reigns, and death reigns through sin, and death comes and constantly reminds us, like with Abel, all is vanity. There is no life in this life. Now, what human history is the utter determination to reverse the curse. To prove, attempt to prove, that really Satan was the one telling the truth and God was the liar. And Solomon says, listen, I've done lab experiments. I've had the wine, I've had the women, I've had the song. And nothing reverses the curse. In fact, it only adds to the curse. Everything is vanity. And we don't believe that, do we? And you see, Solomon is writing this book to believers so that they will be absolutely convinced that you can't do anything about all this. You can't be God. Whether you're President Trump or Kamala Harris or Abraham Lincoln or George Washington or our prime ministers, you can't do anything about this world that we're living in. And there is no life in this life. Now, the problem when you become a Christian is that we believe that. We see we're sinners. That part's obviously true. But when we get saved, we begin to think, no, what God's going to do is not only forgive me, but he's going to practically reverse the curse. If I read the right books and do the right things, all my kids would be saved. Ever hear that? Do you know there are Christian diets? Isn't that strange? Do you know there is a biblical Christian way of educating people? And if you do it right, it will work. And the sad thing is that there is nothing that works because it works. And God is not interested in me finding a secondary solution to the fallen world that I live in. Now, that brings us to our text. What we want to do, and according to Pastor Matt, I have at least an hour. I don't have a shirt under here. Well, an undershirt, but I won't take an hour. But what we want to do from this chapter is see three things that are very, very important, I think. First of all, we want to see what we do know. Secondly, we want to see what we don't know. And what we don't know is as important as what we do know. Do you ever notice people with eschatology? Amazingly, they got it all figured out. And you just scratch your head and think, that's amazing. We want to see what we know, what we don't know, and what are we to do in light of what we do and don't know. Okay, let's dive in. First of all, what do we know? We are going to see in this text three things about how God works. If you noticed in your bulletin, the title of the sermon is Knowing God. What God is concerned about is not that I figure out how to have a better life here, even if it's a baptized Christian life. Even if I take my group to a commune, even if I sell my books and my videos and my things to make sure all this works, what the Bible wants me to know is that there's nothing in this world that can reverse the curse. Nothing. One of the neat things about wisdom literature is what it wants to do is put an old head on young shoulders. And it comes to a young person and it says, listen, don't be a moron. Learn from other people's mistakes. If you read the book of Proverbs, Solomon's always saying to his son, son, come here, you see that guy? He's lazy. You stay away from me. You see that? Oh, I see that girl. Wow. Yeah, exactly. You stay away from her. The Bible is constantly saying to me, don't be sucked in by the apparent routes to success in this life, whether it's the American way or the Canadian way or whatever way it's been. Whether it's theonomy or whatever view it might be, don't be sucked in. There is no life in this life. In fact, this life only takes life. Do you know your kids will be the death of you? Pastor, elders, your church will be the death of you. There's no magic formula to make this work. What the Bible wants me to do is to know God. God wants me to meet with him in the cool of the day, in the heat of the action, wherever it might be. He is not asking me to be God. He's asking me to know him. Now, three things I need to know about God. Number one, that God has a plan that is comprehensive. When I was a kid, 14 to be exact, there was a group called the Birds, and I liked these guys because they didn't know how to spell either. Their name was B-Y-R-D. But they sang a song about turn, 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 turn. I wasn't a Christian, but they sang these verses. There's a time for this and a time for that. And even I knew that was in the Bible. Now, you might think that these verses in verses 2 to 8 are about us and saying, you know, Don, you need to be organized. You need to have your almanac out. You need to make sure you know where you're doing this and when you're doing that and why you're doing the other thing. No, what this text is saying is that God is working in this world according to his timetable. Now, this is a poem. This is a song. The Birds figure that out. And there are 14 couplets, two things joined together. And it's called a merism, M-E-R-I-S-M. And what you do is you take one extreme and the other extreme, and you sing those two extremes. And by saying that, it's true about everything in between. For example, God is the God of heaven and earth. God has saved me, body and soul. I'm aching from head to foot. That doesn't mean my hips feeling good or my elbows feeling nice. It's just my head and my no. And what this means is that God's plan is all-encompassing. As much as you plan, and you should be a planner, as much as you're organized, as much as you have lists, it's God's timetable, his appointed time. There was this couple, they got married, they were on their honeymoon, they were going to Massachusetts to go to seminary. It was in the beautiful summer day, the road were clear, and the nut behind the wheel had a freak accident. Then that was me, radically changed our life. And you think, why? And we'll see that we ultimately don't get that answer. But what we do know is God's plan is all-encompassing. Secondly, we find out in verse 11 that God's plan is beautiful. My wife gave me this insight many years ago. She said to me one day, you know, all God has to work with down here is sin. And she was looking at me when she said it, so I guess because she was talking to me probably. But that's true, isn't it? When I was a kid, I learned a poem. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses, all the king's men, they couldn't put Humpty Dumpty back together again. There's only one person who can do that, and that's God. He is the cosmic artist. He doesn't have a clean canvas to work with. He's got this mess with all of this stuff, wars and fighting and birth and death and planting and plucking and all these different things. And he is micromanaging the entire thing, And when he is through, it will be absolutely beautiful. We used to sing a song, in his time, God makes all things beautiful in his time. So that's the second thing we know about God and his plan. The third thing we know about God and his plan is it's perfect. Look at this. In verse 14, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it. Now he's working with me, who's a mess. And he's working with you, who's a mess. And he's working with us, who are a mess. And that's just 100 people. I think there's 8 billion messes in the world right now. And some of them are actually in places of government and leadership and the movers and the shakers. And the astounding thing is that God's plan, what he is doing, is absolutely perfect. I'm 75, and I've lived a long enough time to know that products have come out that were supposed to revolutionize the world. Tide. And amazingly, there's new and improved Tide. And you think, really? But they told me when they started this thing, boy, dirt in Tide, how's that go? Yeah. And this soap's 99% able to, and this germicide is supposed to, and you're constantly hearing, we didn't get it quite right, but there's a new and improved thing coming along. Now, if you've ever noticed how you pray to the Lord, you would sense that his plans aren't perfect because there's things you would like to add that you think he's forgotten, or there are things you'd like to subtract because you're not quite sure that that's what this is really the right thing to do. And yet it says, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken from it. It was September 1968. I'd just gone to Bible college. I was sharing a dorm room with three other guys. And one of the guys had, and I was from a non-Christian home, so I didn't know a lot about Christian things, but he had a big book full of quotes. And every once in a while, I'd flip through that book and, hey, that's pretty neat, you know. And there's one thing that I read one day that I've never forgotten. It said, if I had the power of God for 24 hours, I'd make all kinds of changes in the world. If I had the wisdom of God, I'd leave everything exactly the way it is. Almost divinely inspired, isn't it? But that's what Ecclesiastes says, that I need to understand that God's plan and purpose is all-encompassing, it's sovereignly controlled, it's comprehensive. Secondly, it is absolutely beautiful. I will be awestruck for all eternity. You know, I've been to a few places, and I'm not an artistic guy like my son. But, you know, you can be there and a couple of days later, well, yeah, that's neat. But we're going to be in awe forever at the beauty of all of this. And then thirdly, we need to know his plans are absolutely perfect. There's no new and improved. That the amazing thing, the president-elect has to get a cabinet together. He doesn't know everything about everything. He may not know he doesn't know everything about everything, but he doesn't. He needs an advisor for military. He needs an advisor for this, the advisor for that. He needs advisors for the advisors. But God doesn't. He's not, Gabriel, what do you think? Come on, man. No. I know that God's plan is absolutely sovereignly all-comprehensive. It is beautiful, and it is perfect. Now, what don't I know? Are you ready for this? I don't know what the plan is. Verse 9, what gain has the worker from his toil? I've seen the busyness that God has given to the children of man to be busy. What he's saying to me is, Don, I don't know how to tell you this, buddy. I've loved you from all eternity. I've delighted in you. I've given you my beloved son, but I'll be God, okay? It's not your business to be God, because that's the temptation of Genesis 3, isn't it? Guess what? Do you want insight that nobody else has? And God says, I don't give that kind of insight to anybody. We saw it in Sunday school this morning. They're thrilled to bits. The Lord's risen, everything. Are you going to restore the kingdom at this time? And the Lord says, that's none of your business. It's not your business about the times or the seasons. I'm going to give you a job to do and just get busy doing it. Yeah, but what about our eschatology? Just get busy doing it. Yeah, but what about if, you know, if we build this and we do this and just do what I tell you to do. I'll be God. And when you read through the book of Acts, what are you struck with? And the apostles added to the church daily? No. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Isn't that wonderful? And you see, the problem with me is I want to be God. And God says, you're not going to be. What I've done, Don, in your life is I've got a 50,000-piece puzzle. And I've dumped it on the table and said, now go ahead, do it. And I can't. I can't even put the borders around it. In fact, that's what it says, doesn't it? Not only don't I know what the plan of God is, even for my life. And when I was a young guy and they were sharing the gospel with me, you know what they told me? God has a wonderful plan for your life. I'm still waiting. Now, I'm thrilled with what he's done. But it sure didn't work out like I planned. If you've been a Christian for more than 5 years, are you where you thought you'd be? No, not even close. Not even close. God brings in things and parts and this and that and people and situations, and you're thinking, what's going on here? All I want to do is serve them. What in the world is going on here? I had a good friend who's now with the Lord, and he said to me one day, he was frustrated with God. He said, I wouldn't run a train station like God does the church. Well, I wasn't asked to run the church. I was not asked to be God. In fact, that's my problem. I want to, at least in a small way, determine what is good and what is evil, what is right and what is wrong. If in nobody else's life, at least in mine. And the text says, Don, you haven't a clue. Now, I've been a Christian 58 years. You would think a lot of the pieces have fallen in place, but they haven't. In our country, you were supposed to, if you're a hospital, digitize all the medical records of the people down through the history of your hospital. When I was a kid, my mother was told that I had the biggest file in the hospital. I was born with a disability. My doctor said to me one day, what's wrong with you? And I said, I don't know. I think he meant from the neck down. And he said, can I contact your hospital? And I said, sure, give them permission. Wrote them and said, like the records of Don Theobald, Donald Ellsworth Theobald, because that's really impressive. You know what they wrote back? Have no record of the records. And I'm thinking, all I want to know, I don't even know what kind of disease. I'm not polio, I'm not this, I'm not that, I'm not. The Lord says, don't sweat it. It's all under control. Furthermore, notice, not only don't I know the plans of God, but in verse 11, I cannot know the plans of God. He, God, has made everything beautiful, in verse 11, in its time. And he, God, has put eternity in man's heart. You see, what he's saying there is, he's saying, God has hardwired me to want to know what in the world's going on. The beginning from the end, like, where is this thing going? And God even made me that way. He saved me that way. But it's like my good old buddy, grandpa, great-grandpa, peepaw, whatever he is, Abraham. Abraham, pack up that junk, put it in a U-Haul, and head out. Where am I going? I'll let you know. How will I know I got there? I'll tell you. You imagine how many times Sarah said to Abraham, will you please stop at a garage and ask for directions? Well, he just said, go. He just said, go. And he says that God has put eternity in man's heart, yet so that with the purpose that he cannot, and cannot is a word of ability, he cannot find out what God is doing from the beginning to the end. Now, we're given more details, obviously. We're beginning the celebration of Advent and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ecclesiastes isn't the last book in the Bible. But the truth is, with all the other information, there's still a lot we don't know, do we? And he says, I desperately want to know, how in the world does this puzzle work? I'd give anything just to do a corner edge. I'd love to know the reason for this and the why for that and how that came about. And God says, I'm not telling you. Why? Well, it tells us in verse 14, so that I'll fear him. So that I will be in awe of a God who is able to keep the mess a mess and yet still accomplish his eternal purposes. This word fear is used throughout the Old Testament. It's kind of the equivalent of faith. You're a God-fearing person. But it's a trembling trust. It's a reverential awe. It's a filial faith. You and I will never go up and slap God in the back and say, hey, man, what's shaking? How's it going? Oh, he's God. He owes me no explanations. I've sent tons of memos to head office, haven't you? And you notice how many of them, the Lord goes, wow, I never even thought of that. Thanks, Don. No. Not the least bit impressed with my ideas of being God. What he wants me to do is be in awe of him. We love that hymn, don't we? Amazing Grace. It's through many dangers, toils, and snares. I have already come. And I've come that far because I've grown spiritually and I'm mature and I have greater insight. It's grace that got me this far. And when I cross the finish line, it'll be because of grace. And grace is giving me what I don't deserve, isn't it? But I'm his child. I've served him for 50 years. Grace has given you, Don, what you don't deserve. All I want you to do is trust me. Let's move on. We know what we know. The plans of God are all comprehensive. They're beautiful and they're perfect. Can't be improved. What don't we know? Well, we don't know what the plan is, and what's even worse, we can't. And what's even worse, we were hardwired to know, to want to know, to see the big picture, to have a worldview, to have a view of this that goes from beginning to end, and I can comprehend it. I can go back into time, and I can before time, and I can go beyond time. Eternity's been set in my very being. And God says, but you're not going to find out, because I want you to trust me. I want you to be that little kid in the middle of New York City. You're just holding on tight to your father's hand. You have no idea what's going on, all the honking and the noise and the strange-looking people. Just trust me. Well, what am I to do? Two things. And this is the hard part, believe it or not. The first thing I'm to do, in verse 12, it says, I perceive that there's nothing better for people like me who love Jesus, who are following him, who are endeavoring to know his will. There's nothing better for me to do than to be glad. Isn't that amazing? And he says, in case you don't get it, Don, I'll spell it out for you in verse 13. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in his toil, for this is a gift from God to people. Now, if you know Genesis 3, what do you know? The ground's been cursed. That which produces eating and drinking has been cursed. And the guy who's working the ground, the ground itself has been cursed, and the worker has been cursed. I'm just going to sweat this puppy out, and I came from the dust, and I'm returning to the dust. And what Solomon says is, do you know what I've really understood? That what God wants you to do is not make yourself God or make the things you have gods. You know, you can make an idol out of your marriage. You can make an idol out of your children. I find it hard to believe, but you can even make an idol out of your grandchildren. You can make an idol. And see, when you go through the book of Ecclesiastes, he just puts all this wonderful insight. There are people who are workaholics. There are people who aren't happy unless they're doing something. And what is to mark the Christian is that you, if you love Jesus, are a joyful person. Nietzsche, who was an atheist, agnostic, whatever he was, he claimed, now this is interesting, he claimed he never met a joyful Christian. Isn't it interesting that's what he picked? I was at a wedding 2 months ago, 3 months ago, whenever September was, and at the the intermission, boy, when they went to get their pictures taken, that we were there waiting, and this couple come up and they introduced themselves. And as we were talking, the fellow made sure to tell me he didn't really watch the news. And the reason he didn't watch the news was because he was being very godly. He did not have a TV. Now, it's fine if you don't have a TV. There's lots of things that are fine if you don't do them. Coffee's never soiled my lips. I had a guy come once and talk about the gospel, and I said, "Are you a Christian?" And he said, "Yes, I am." And I said, "What's the proof?" He said, "Well, I don't do this, and I don't do that, and I don't do the other thing." And I looked at him, and I said, "What do you do?" And he couldn't tell me one thing. I said, "Can you imagine a commercial? You got to get our product. It doesn't rust, it doesn't wear out, doesn't do this, doesn't do that. Get it today." What's the obvious question? What does it do? Why do I need this thing? And what does a Christian do? Well, it's very interesting that what they are to do is to be joyful, to be glad, to be holy. That is to characterize. But you're saying, "Man, life really sucks." That's not your problem. God has given me busyness to do. When I was in college, some courses would just have busy work, read 1,000 pages. Just do it, you know, got to have something to mark. God never has busy work to do. He says, "This is the business that I've given you, not to be God, not to make things God, but to be grateful for every gift that comes from God in this cursed world, because at the very fundamental level, even my food and my labor is cursed. And yet there's hope, isn't there, that I can rejoice and enjoy that." I hope you can enjoy a good hamburger. I hope you can enjoy watching a football game. I hope you can genuinely enjoy going on a vacation. These are all gifts. You know when you stop enjoying them? When you think you deserve them? When you think you've earned them? Well, this is what I've done. Why wouldn't I have 3 penthouses? Why wouldn't I have a Porsche, a Lamborghini, and a Honda Civic so I can look humble once in a while? And the Bible says, you live in a cursed world, brother. Do you know that the judgment for your sin is death? And you can actually say you're 43 years old? Isn't that amazing? And you've had good meals, you've had fine enjoyments, you have a wonderful wife, you have so-so kids, you know, things like that. You've been on holidays. You've been able to and enjoy them because they're a gift from God. I want you to be glad, and I want you to be happy, and I want you to rejoice. Now, this isn't just Old Testament stuff. If you read through Ecclesiastes, he's always coming and saying, "Okay, here's what we do, guys. This sucks, this sucks, this sucks, this sucks. Now be joyful. Rejoice. You see your life as a wonderful gift from God." So the first thing is, I'm to be glad. The second thing is, I'm to be godly. Finally, he gets to the point where I can be like God. And notice what he says. I perceived in verse 12, there's nothing better for them to do than be joyful and also to do good as long as they live. Do you know the first time in the Bible where the word good is used? Genesis chapter 1. At the end of every day, God took inventory and said, "Good. Good, good." Then at the end of the whole thing, 2 thumbs up, "Very good. This is great." He is a God who does good. You would think after Genesis 3, you would never hear the word good again. But you do. Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 28, God is in the business of doing what? Working everything together for good. And you know what my godly calling is? And he even warns me in this book, don't be overly godly. Oh, I've met people like that. They're a pain somewhere in their body. You know, Don't be overly righteous. You start with joy and gladness and happiness, and then out of that, you be godly. Be a messenger of good in people's life. Do you know what the gospel is? It's good news. Now, I'm going to close. You know what the problem is? The guy who wrote this under divine inspiration wasn't able to save his nation. He had a son who, before you could say Cracker Jacks, he was in the process of losing this kingdom that Solomon spent 40 years building. And he said that. He says, you know, I have no idea what will happen to all the stuff I leave in the will. But you know what's worse? Solomon couldn't save Solomon. As wise as you are, as biblically knowledgeable as you are, as teaching you've had and all those things don't save you. Only God does. Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the true and living God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You want one thing going for you, and that's the gospel. That's God. That's the one who's able to reverse the curse by making his son, his blessed son, a curse for all of his people. This is a powerful book. You know what it does? It takes me to ground zero, not just on the anniversary at 9/11, but every day, and it says, look, Don, there is no life here. I don't care who's the president. I don't care what's the policy. I don't care what the denomination. There is no life here. It is only found in God. And he has a marvelous plan. And from Solomon will come a son who will have a son who will have a son. And you read that genealogy and you say, what a mess. But a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and his name is Jesus. And you will call him Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. Amen. Amen.